We're having a break tonight from our Acts sermon series, and we're coming back to one of our book-by-book Bible overviews, and we're going to have a think about Mark's gospel. And tonight is not meant to be an in-depth study of Mark, but I just hope that you're interested and tonight might be a little helpful. The next time you open Mark's gospel and just thinking, okay, where am I? What's this about? What's the intention? What's the theme? So that's kind of where we're going this evening. Second of the four gospels. I thought right at the beginning of tonight, it would be worth, and I'm sorry if I'm teaching some of you to suck eggs, but just recognizing the difference between the gospels and gospel. The gospels, four camera angles of the life of Jesus. And it's beautiful that we have four of them because we see his life from these different angles. Just as if I were to walk around Peckham for the day and four of you were to follow me and write down what I did, you'd all be writing the same things, but you'd be coming at them from different angles. Different things would stick out to you because we're all uniquely made. We have different interests. And we find that in the Gospels a little bit. So as we've appreciated a little bit as we started this Acts overview. Luke, not only is he a historian, but he is called the doctor. And we see that, by the way, in his gospel, he particularly focuses on some of the healing miracles and some of the physical descriptions of illnesses. Matthew, as we were hearing about last month, may be making amends for being a tax collector. That comes across because he's so very Jewish. Maybe making amends that he'd been working for the Romans, potentially feeling like a bit of a traitor. So they're the camera angles, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. The gospel, on the other hand, you'll know it means good news, is how Mark's gospel starts. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's beautiful, the gospel. It's about his birth, his perfect life, Jesus' teachings, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return as judge. It's good news. It's the story. It's the story of all stories. And it's the invitation to get involved in this story, to find your life wrapped up in Jesus. That's the good news. And it obviously includes an aspect on sin, because otherwise there'd be no need for Jesus to die on the cross. But it also involves some decision-making on our part. Otherwise, there'd be no need for Jesus to return as judge. And that's why Jesus' first words when he's publicly preaching for the first time are, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. You do something. You hear this stuff. Do something. And Mark just drives that point the whole way through his gospel. So you see, there's a difference between gospels and gospel. You don't need to memorize the whole of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John to know the gospel. Just need to know the good news of Jesus, that he's Lord, that he sets us free. That's the gospel you've got to have in your heart. It's the gospel that you've got to share with others. However, if you did want to learn one of the gospels off by heart, I would suggest Mark, because it's the shortest. I absolutely love this eyewitness account. It's the gospel I know best. I reckon you can read it in about 40 minutes. Joel, 20? Yeah, 20. Like, we like to think that we can just half any book. So we've got this Bible reading, this Bible declaration coming up in March, where we're going to read through the whole of the Bible publicly in here, starting on, I think it's about the 8th of March. And we're thinking, what, 2 days? Realistically, another church did it in Kensington, 144 hours. You know, we'll see how we go. So the beauty of Mark, though, is it's a quick read. The word immediately pops up 40 times. And it's a page turner. It whisks you from one piece of narrative to the next. And it's just, I want to get through this. I really want to get through this. You end up reading it really quickly. We run an evangelistic course in church here at least 3 times a year. That's the hope. And we run Alpha. Occasionally, we run Christianity Explored. We just actually did that last term because one of our young people, Maya, They were looking for, they've just redone their material, and they were looking for the testimony of somebody who's converted from Islam to Jesus. And I asked those in church, like Donna, who've that's their story. And Maya put her hand up and said, yeah, I'll share my testimony. So she was filmed and she's on the new material. It's really, really cool. So anyway, we looked through Christianity Explored last term. And the beauty of Christianity Explored is it goes through Mark's gospel. So everybody who does the course, you end up reading Mark's gospel. So it's the gospel that I know the best because I have literally led Alpha and Christianity Explored hundreds of times. And I think it's a good thing that they focus on Mark's gospel there because it's viewed as the earliest gospel to have been written. That's kind of standard. There's a chap called Richard Borkham who suggests maybe John's gospel rather than being the latest could be the earliest, but we'll park that for thought for a few moments. Mark's gospel, widely seen as the earliest to be written, sometime around 55 to 65 AD. And therefore, rightly or wrongly, it's seen by many scholars as the most authoritative. A lot of people even say that Matthew and Luke got a lot of their content from Mark and some non-Christian scholars, whilst they write off the other three Gospels, treat Mark with authority and reliability. Now, that personally seems ridiculous to me, but you can understand, therefore, can't you, why Mark is such a great place to start with inquirers, which is why, you know, Christianity Explored Evangelistic Course opts for it. So much authority, historical reliability. Now, Mark, who's Mark? It's most likely John Mark. He was the chap who ran away naked when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? They grab his cloak and he just runs off, starkers. He would rather do that than potentially be caught by the same people who caught Jesus. Such was the fear of associating with Jesus back then. Now that point just shows you how much some of these lives have been changed by Jesus and by the resurrected Christ as well. Once so scared to associate with Jesus, yet later he's willing to literally have his name stamped on a document that would go worldwide in a time when Nero was slaying Christians for fun. That's how much Jesus can change a person's life. This Mark was most likely the Apostle Peter's scribe. So when you're thinking about an eyewitness version of the truth of Jesus' life, this is Peter's eyewitness account. And there's lots in the text to suggest that that's the case. There's also lots in Mark about suffering, and it's most likely that one specific audience for this particular eyewitness account would have been those Christians undergoing persecution by the Emperor Nero, just mentioned, mid-60s AD. You might know this story. Mid-60s, there's a fire in Rome, and it most likely is linked back to Nero himself as the culprit who started it, and yet he needs a scapegoat to blame, and so he blames the minority group, the Christians. So this gospel teaches a lot about suffering and also about religious opposition. We'll touch on that in a few moments. But for now, let me suggest a very straightforward structure for the Gospel of Mark. And this is what Christianity Explored teases out. Just before we get there, you could very simply split it into two on geographical grounds. So first verse, chapter 1 up to 8:26, records Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then the second half onwards, recording his journey to Jerusalem and the events there. So you could split it on geographical grounds. But then there's the theological as well. And I think this is really helpful. So if you're just to push that to 8:29, you could say that chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to 8, verse 29, is all about Jesus' identity. And then you could say from verse 30 of chapter 8 onwards is all about Jesus' mission. Now, as I say, treat that lightly, because obviously there's so much about Jesus' identity in the second half of Mark's gospel as well. But I'm going to just tease that out a little bit more. One of the big themes of Mark's gospel is the theme of secrecy. Theologians tend to call this the messianic secret. If you've read some of Mark's gospel, you'll know what I'm talking about. Jesus frequently commands his spectators or those who've received a miracle or a healing from his hand to then be quiet, doesn't he? Remember that? Chapter 1, verse 44, clear example. He says, Jesus sternly charged him, quote, see that you say nothing to anyone. He's saying, keep this a secret. And he does this, or rattle off some verses, in chapter 1, verse 25, verse 34, in chapter 3, verse 12, in chapter 5, verse 43, in chapter 8, verse 26, and 7, verse 36, chapter 8, verse 30, and then once in the second half, chapter 9, verse 9. So you'll see, if I say that the first half is up to 8:29, pretty much all of those, don't say this to anybody, comments from Jesus, they focus in on the first half of Mark's gospel. Don't say this to anybody because you haven't got my identity correct yet. You see this theme being teased out. He doesn't want people to start talking until they recognize who he really is, until they understand the identity of the Messiah. So we're going to look at the pivotal passage here, and it's when Jesus is asking, you know, who do people say that I am? So if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 33. We'll just spend a few moments here. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, great prophet from the Old Testament, still others, another one of the prophets. But what about you? Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the concerns of a human. Verse 29, this pivotal hinge verse in Mark's gospel. First time a human being acknowledges Jesus' identity. Who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And you can see immediately after that, in verse 31, Jesus then thinks, right, got my identity, now I can start talking about my mission, and so he starts talking about his death. And yet Peter hasn't fully understood what it means to be the Christ, God's anointed king, the Messiah, and he says, what are you talking about your death for? That's not my perception of what the Messiah should be. And so he receives one of the sternest rebukes recorded in the Bible. Because according to Jesus, he has come on a mission, and that mission is to die for the sins of the world, to be the lamb who is slain. And that's the mission of the Messiah. It's just Peter didn't see it that way. The first time a human being clocks Jesus as the Christ, then we have bang, 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 three times in short succession, starting there in 8, 31 to 33, then in 9, then in 10, three times Jesus talking about his death and resurrection, i.e. his mission. Do you see how this plays out in Mark's gospel? First half being about identity. As soon as somebody gets his identity, bang, 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 mission, mission, mission. It's like, if you remember, I've spoken about learning to drive with my dad before when I was a young lad. But your parent, whoever taught you to drive, if you're a driver, they don't want to let you out onto the road until you got the bare basics, until they know... they're convinced that you know where the brakes are, you know what speed limit you could drive on the roads, you know how to indicate effectively and so on. Because if they let you onto the main roads ahead of time, then that could cause an accident. And that's sort of what happens with Peter. You're the Christ. What are you talking about death for? Get behind me, Satan. You see, Peter called Jesus the Messiah. because he had this view of the Messiah that we've heard of, you know, of him riding in luxury, being carried everywhere as this victorious king, smashing the Romans, and so on. He cannot understand the Christ coming to die. And so we understand, I think, a little bit better with this understanding of Mark's gospel, this structure, why we have this messianic secret, why Jesus would continue to say in the first half, please don't tell anybody yet, keep that to yourself until you understand who I really am, and then tell the world and I'll be with you always. Alongside this theme of secrecy running through Mark, there's two groups of people, and we might call them the insiders and the outsiders. And the insiders are the ones like the disciples who are just in the room with Jesus. Wherever he goes, they're lapping up his words. They just want more from him. Think of the parable of the sower, that chief parable of parables. If you want to understand it, you've got to be in the room with Jesus. The disciples get that understanding because they're in the room and he tells them what the parable means. Sometimes, however, it's the people who you think are going to be insiders, theologically, in the context of the gospel, are outsiders. And so there's a moment in chapter 3. In fact, I'll read it to you. Chapter 3, verse 31. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's an interesting passage, like theologically. There's so much going on there. But the point being, and we've said this in church loads of times, like spirit is thicker than blood. Jesus is about creating a spiritual family, which is so intimate. And so he says to those who are lapping up his words, just feeding off every syllable that comes forth from his mouth, you're my mother, you're my sisters, you're my brothers. Meanwhile, his mother, sister, and brothers think that maybe he's become a bit too radical, a bit too dogmatic. They're worrying that he's lost his mind. And so they're saying, look, you need to come away. We need to kind of save some respect for you, save some decency. Come out here before it's too late. The good news, friends, for us is that all of us can go theologically from being outsiders to insiders. And isn't that true of Jesus' mum? I mean, we see her going on all sorts of a journey through the Gospels, visited by an angel, having this moment, and yet at the cross, just adoring her son, believing the angel was true. This is the Savior of the world. And Jesus from the cross saying to John, mother, mother, son. Again, establishing that spiritual family that's thicker than blood. Mark's gospel ends on a high point. Chapter 15, verse 39. And again, this is stressing that point that you can go from being an outsider to an insider. Some of the last words of the gospel spoken from a centurion, a Roman, somebody obviously an outsider, a Gentile, and yet he looks up at Jesus on the cross and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's a statement of faith. And shortly after this, Mark brings his gospel to an end. Unlike the other gospels, there's not much on the resurrection. Some would say the transfiguration in Mark 9 is Mark's resurrection account, and I quite like that. Get a glimpse of his glory, his heavenly glory. Interestingly, you also have words from the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love. Slightly different from the words at his baptism. He adds, listen to him in his transfiguration. Interestingly, who's there witnessing that? Peter. Peter is the one who worries also that Jesus has lost his mind when he said that he's come to die. And so God the Father is endorsing his son at that point, and he's saying to Peter, even when you think that he's talking crazy, listen to him. He knows exactly why he's come, and he knows exactly what he's doing. So who is Jesus to you? Although we humans might have questions, the spiritual realm, way before Peter's confession of Christ's divinity in chapter 8, verse 29, the spiritual realm, right from the start of the gospel, has been affirming Jesus's true identity. As just mentioned at his baptism, the Father, this is my son. Chapter 1, verse 11, later on in chapter 1, you have demons saying, you're the Holy One of God. The spiritual realm gets it. They can see Jesus clearly for who he is. But it's not till 8:29 that another human being gets it. Jesus himself gets it. 14 times from his lips, his favorite title for himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. And he knows exactly what he's doing by using that title for himself. He's referring back to a passage in Daniel where one like the Son of Man rides up on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and is given all authority in heaven on earth to be able to forgive sins. The first time Jesus uses that title for himself is during the healing of the paralytic, where he's lowered through the roof. And Jesus says, Mark chapter 2, verse 10, I think it is, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up. And the Pharisees are all upset. Who has authority to forgive sins but God? That's true, but Jesus is fully God. Elsewhere in Mark's gospel, he uses the title of Yahweh for himself, that holy name for the Jews, God's name, which even today they don't audibly pronounce. Might not seem like a big thing, but in the Greek, there's one way of saying I am. It's ego eimi. And we see that used at least twice in Mark's gospel. The first time he uses that word for himself, I am, he's walking on water, reminiscent of the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus, where God reveals his identity, his name. Second time he says it, in Mark 14, the high priest tears his robe. He thinks, blasphemy. Who is Jesus to you? I'm going to end on this note. The greatest opposition to Jesus in Mark's gospel comes from religious people. We're the religious ones, friends, potentially. Like we're the ones who've come to church, and so we just need to check ourselves, don't we? The end of this overview. What is it that brings us to church each week? Are there things in our services that we like just so? Or do we consciously remind ourselves time and time again, even if we didn't have this beautiful building, even if the service order didn't go as planned, even if the priest under shepherd weren't dressed in cassock and alb, you know, whatever, even if none of that, we just want you, Jesus, because that's what it's always ever been about. We just want you. When somebody meets us in the street and they say, oh, you go to church, I wish I was religious like you. At that point, are we able to say, well, I'm not very religious at all. For me, Christianity is about a relationship with the one true God, ego eimi, the great I am. I'll close with that statement of faith from the centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus, I thank you for this gospel. This beautiful gospel. I pray that we'd cherish it all the more. Whether it be Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John, I pray that you'll give us time this week to once again just sit with these eyewitness accounts as we read of what you physically did, Jesus, when you walked this earth. Capture our imaginations. Because we know, like with the 12, like with the 72, you send us out with your authority to do likewise. Capture our imaginations, Lord Jesus. Convict us, convince us that it doesn't matter what people think of us. It's only about you. It's always been about you. And raise our expectations. Worthy is your name.